a group of demoralized disciples met that day on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The past few weeks have been really rough. Their arrival in Jerusalem began on a spiritual high. Their leader, Jesus, riding in on a donkey, was greeted by the people with shouts of Hosanna to the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All visible indications were that the crowd had finally accepted Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, and that the kingdom was about to be established here on earth. The triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem erased from the disciples' minds those predictions of Jesus that at Jerusalem he would be arrested, tried, and crucified. But how quickly the scene sours as the mob that welcomes him one weekend the next cries, "Crucify him, crucify him." The unthinkable had happened. Their leader had been arrested, betrayed by one of their own. Judas Iscariot, of all people, one of the 12 who had followed Jesus for over 3 years. The rest of the disciples thought they knew Judas. They trusted him so much that he handled the common purse. And now Judas had sold the Lord into the hands of the opposition for 30 pieces of silver. And that's not the end of the story. For they had heard that Judas, so ridden with guilt, had thrown the blood money into the temple and then had gone out and hanged himself. One of their own had committed suicide. And then there was Peter, who had been their spokesperson, the one who they looked to for leadership behind the master, had denied 3 times in the presence of many witnesses that he even knew Jesus, much less was a follower of his. In the face of opposition, Peter caved in. What about the fate of their master? Tried on trumped-up charges, condemned for claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, then handed over to the Romans to be beaten and crucified. 3 days later, there were reports that he was alive. The Marys that had gone to the tomb to embalm the body reported that instead they had met the resurrected Christ. 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus had also encountered the risen Christ and knew him by the breaking of the bread. And Jesus had appeared privately to Simon Peter, perhaps to hear Peter's confession. And then to the 10 in the upper room without Thomas, and later with the 11 with Thomas. The disciples had gone from being on the top of the hill to the deepest valley with the death of their master to the top of the hill again with the resurrection, all in a matter of just a few days. Well, what's next? What's next? Is this the end of the line, or is it the beginning? Would they be given a new lease of life? Jesus, before his arrest and predicting the desertion of all of his followers, he said, "But after I have been raised from the dead, I will go before you to Galilee." The women who first discovered the empty tomb reported the same instructions, first from the angel that was guarding the tomb, for he said, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And later, on their way to tell the disciples, the women met the resurrected Christ, who repeats the instructions. Says that Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Yeah, I believe the instructions are very, very clear. There's an important meeting with the resurrected Lord in Galilee. Be there. Be there. But what happens at this important meeting? When does the actual meeting take place? Look at our text this morning in John chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Another name for the Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. So chapter 21 of John records what happens at this all-important meeting in Galilee. Now note who's present at this meeting. Verse 2. It says, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So there's Simon Peter, Nathanael, who was called Didymus, which means twin. Evidently he had a twin brother. Nathanael, who's from Cana of Galilee, two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and two other nameless disciples. Seven out of the 11 are present. Judas is no longer living. And since two remain unidentified, we do not know the identity of the other four who missed this important meeting. I think this is God's way and the Spirit's way of shielding them from criticism. But of the seven present, Peter stands at the top and again assumes leadership of the group. For he says, now that we are gathered together, we need to do something with our time. We just can't sit around. So look what it says. Verse 3 says, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. I'm going fishing. And everybody said, we're going to go along. Now, before answering Jesus' call to discipleship, Peter, Andrew, James, and John had been partners in the Jonas, Zebedee, and Sons fishing business. And perhaps all of the seven present that day had one time been fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. So it was a familiar setting and a familiar trade. Scholars have floated a number of reasons why the disciples decided to take up the fishing business again. Perhaps it was due to hunger. They had to eat. By now they discovered that the common purse that Judas kept was empty, because Judas was not only a traitor, but he was also a thief, helping himself to the group's money. And perhaps they returned to the fishing business because they thought that their work with Christ was finished. Their first lease or contract with Christ had expired. And I sense that this may have been Peter's motivation, because he denied the Lord at least six times on three closely timed occasions. Because of his humiliating fall, Peter felt that he is washed up, he's a castaway, that Jesus could no longer use him, and there's no future in ministering for him, and therefore he had better get on with life and start again doing what he knows how to do, and that is fish on the Sea of Galilee. Now, some of you who are listening to me this morning may think that because you've done such and such in your past, and because you failed miserably, that God is finished with you. That the Lord has put you on the shelf of usefulness, that his work is finished, that he can never work through you again. Perhaps you've denied the Lord, you failed to take a stand for him. Perhaps you failed him morally. And you made some poor choices, you've walked away from the Lord, and you feel like there is no way back home again. You're washed up. You're finished with God. You know, that's what our adversary would like for us to think. He wants us to chuck our faith, to give up on God, to drop out of church and involvement with other Christians, to live with your shameful thoughts because you've failed. That there's no second chance. There's no second lease on life. But is the resurrected Christ finished with Peter? And is the resurrected Christ finished with you and I? It might be helpful to note that the failure and denial of Peter did not come as a surprise to Jesus. For Jesus had said to Peter pre-denial, he says, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. See, Jesus knew all along that Peter would deny him. He knew all along that Peter would fail. But Jesus also knew that when Peter hit rock bottom, that the fall would break Peter's pride. It would break Peter's dependence upon himself. He would come to the very end of himself, realizing just how sinful he was, and would be broken before God because of his sin. And like David, Peter wept bitterly, experiencing sorrow, genuine sorrow, over what he had done. Now, as painful as that might have been, that's really a good place to be. Good place to be. For the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. It's good because the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God does not despise those who are broken over their sin and over their failures, but it pleases him when we are there. Now, why is that? Because genuine sorrow leads to repentance. Genuine sorrow leads to repentance. Paul says it best in 2 Corinthians 7, beginning verse 9, where he says, Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now Judas felt remorse over what he had done in betraying the Lord Jesus. In fact, he even said, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. But Judas had worldly sorrow that led to despair and led to his death. Peter, on the other hand, was genuinely broken over his sin and pride. He had godly sorrow that led to repentance, led to a change of mind, a change of heart, led to a new way of thinking, seeing sin as God sees it, and that repentance from his sin led to salvation or deliverance from it without any residual guilt, without any residual sorrow. Peter repented of his pride and he emerged a humble man. Peter repented of denying Jesus and emerged a courageous man. Peter repented of his relying upon himself and emerged a faithful man. Peter emerges from his brokenness as a man that Jesus can now use greatly in his work. His old lease on life, the way that he once operated in the flesh according to his own rules, had been broken before God. Now many today are looking for that second chance to start all over, to kind of do a do-over. They've made some mistakes, sometimes some big mistakes. They've made a mess out of their lives and they want a fresh start. Some think that the way to do so is to move to a different community and where they can, nobody knows them, surround themselves with new friends to forget about the past and start over. Change the environment and the person will change. Or so they think. Some think that the answer is just to try harder, to go from this point not making the same mistakes they made in the past. The answer is not relocation, but rehabilitation. Behavioral modification. To act as if the past never happened. To act differently in the future. To do right from here on. To turn over a new leaf and go on with life. And they may be somewhat successful in reforming themselves. New environment sometimes does help. People do change and reform. But my friends, if you want a genuine fresh start in your relationship with God, It begins with brokenness over your sin and a genuine repentance, which leads to deliverance without baggage. It begins with breaking the old beast, with dying to self, dying to your old manner of life, dying to those things which once controlled you, so that you can experience the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. So just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That is the kind of life. Christ's resurrection guarantees that you and I can have a new life, a new beginning, a new lease on life. But that new lease on life begins when we humbly bow before Him and broken and give up on our old life. This is where Peter is spiritually, as he's gathered here with his buddies on the Sea of Galilee to do some fishing. He's come to the end of himself. He's repented of his sins, broken before God, and I believe he received assurance from the resurrected Christ at their private meeting that he had been forgiven. But what is next? You know, the first time Peter tried to follow Jesus, he blew it royally. Would there be a second chance? A new lease, another opportunity to follow and serve Jesus, or is Jesus finished with him? Jesus has already given a hint of Peter's pre-denial when he said, "When you turn back, strengthen the brethren." So it appears that God can redeem our failures and use them to strengthen others. So what is the resurrected Christ's plan for Peter's life? And by extension, ours too. Now, on the day that they're meeting here for this important meeting in Galilee, a resurrected Christ makes breakfast for his famished disciples. He had fish frying over a fire, waiting for them to come on shore. After all, they caught nothing. In fact, every time they're mentioned in Scripture as being fishermen, they caught nothing. They weren't too good fishermen, I guess. I don't know how they made a living at that, but they caught nothing, and so they had really had nothing to eat. So Jesus cooks them breakfast. But after breakfast, after they've eaten, Jesus ministers to Peter. Let's listen in on the conversation. Around the campfire between Jesus and Peter, it's recorded in John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. John 21, verse 15. It says, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Now, I find here that it's really touching that by the way that Jesus addresses Peter. He calls him Simon, son of Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. It's the same name Jesus called him when they first met. John chapter 1:42 reveals that now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. I believe it was as if Jesus is saying to Peter, "Let's start over. Let's start at the beginning again. A fresh start. Because for I'm giving you a new commission, a new lease on life, a fresh start." Now, before Peter sought to follow Jesus and serve him in his own strength and power, and at the crucial moments he failed and folded, but now, if he's to follow Jesus post-resurrection, and if he is to experience the new life that Jesus promised, if he is to serve the Lord again, he has to understand that the motivating factor must be love. Love. Love for Jesus. The new lease on life is to be love motivated. Love motivated. Jesus asked Peter this question. Peter, do you love me more than these? I think that these here refers to the other disciples who were around the campfire. Do you love me more than these here? Peter had earlier boasted that even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. But now Jesus asked him three times, asked him, do you love me more than these? The word for love here, if you know, you probably heard this before, but the Greeks had a number of different words for love. The word for love here is agape, agape love. Agape love is a love which gives of oneself for the benefit of another. It is a self-giving love, a love that originates in the will, a selfless love that responds to the needs of others. It's the kind of love that God has for us, that God so loved, he so agape the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's the love that Jesus Christ had for his own. Peter, do you have this kind of love for me? Do you love me more than the rest? Now, Peter couldn't bring himself to say, first of all, that he loved Christ more than the other disciples. Neither was he sure that he even had that kind of love that Jesus asked of him. Because when Peter responds to Jesus, he uses a different word for love than agape. He uses the Greek word phileo. We get our word Philadelphia comes from that, the city of brotherly love, and it's a love that originates in the emotions. All Peter could say for sure right now is he loves Christ with all the emotions that his human heart was capable at the time. He was attracted to Jesus. He was friendly with Jesus. He loved Jesus as much as was humanly possible. Now, two times, Jesus asks the same question. However, on the third time, Jesus uses Peter's word for love. When he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you phileo me? In a sense, Jesus is questioning whether Peter even had the emotional affection for Jesus, and that hurt Peter deeply. The text says that Peter was grieved, that Jesus would question his love. But Jesus knew that if Peter was to live for him and do his work, if he was to finish well, that living for Jesus is based on an intimate personal love relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not duty. It's not based on our emotions. But it's based on the will. It's a commitment of one's life. The kind of love that gives of oneself. Now Jesus gets to the very heart of our motivation, or why we do what we do. Jesus never motivates us by guilt. He doesn't motivate us by guilt. He doesn't say to Peter, Peter, now that you messed up, you owe me big time. Peter, now that you failed me, you hurt me so deeply, here's what you got to do to atone for what you've done. Or Peter, after all I've done for you, and yet you denied me. Jesus doesn't use guilt to motivate us. But Jesus rightly says that we're to follow him, do his will. It has to come from a heart of love. We may not feel that we have the quality of love that Jesus demands, the agape type of love, that self-love, but our love may be imperfect. All we can muster up is emotional love at the time, but Jesus will accept what kind of love we have at the time and allow us to grow the more deeper love in us. And at the very core of our new life in Christ, our new lease on life, is a love relationship with Jesus Christ. Loving him. My friends, are you in love with Jesus this morning? Are you in love with Jesus Christ this morning? Now, before you answer that question, let me point out that Jesus Christ knows, he knows whether you love him or not. Peter twice says, you know that I have affection towards you. You know, and the Greek word there is oida, which means, Jesus, you have factual knowledge. It's a factual knowledge. You know concerning the degree of my love for you. You have factual knowledge. Now, in the last exchange, Peter says, you know all things. That is, you have factual knowledge about everything in this universe. Lord, you know me better than I know myself. And then he says, you know that I am affectionate towards you. That second no that Peter uses there is a different Greek word. It's the Greek word gnosko, which means it's an intimate, personal knowledge, full, complete knowledge of my heart. Lord, you know everything about me. Lord, you know me better than I know myself. And so Peter no longer thinks that he knows better than Jesus, but now understands that Jesus knows everything about him, even his heart and his future. Jesus knows whether we love him or not. He knows the kind of love that we have for him. He knows whether we are intent on following him. Now, Jesus accepts Peter's affectionate love as the basis for serving and doing the will of God. For after the first exchange, based on Peter's affirmation of being affectionate towards Jesus, Jesus says, feed my lambs. Take care of the baby sheep, the little ones. On the second exchange, Jesus says, tend, or shepherd my sheep. That is, lead, take care of the mature believers, the older sheep. And the third, Jesus says, feed my sheep. In other words, feed them the word of God. Now, Peter would play a very strategic role in the foundation and formation of the early church. His main contribution, however, will be in his pastoral ministry that he will carry on. Peter's not going to be a church planter like the Apostle Paul and take long missionary trips. But God's plan for Peter's life is to feed the sheep, shepherd the flock of God. And his ministry would be in discipling those who just came to Christ, building them up in the faith, watching out for their spiritual welfare from false teachers, encouraging young men in the faith to carry on the work of the Lord. He would serve as a teaching elder or pastor within the church. And based on Peter's love, his intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, and based on Christ's intimate knowledge of him, God knew what was best for Peter. Peter could best serve the Lord as a shepherd of the flock. And that's what Peter did. Now, my friends, God has a plan for your life and mine. A plan based on his perfect knowledge of us as individuals. He made us, so he knows us. He is the one who has gifted us. We are his workmanship, as Paul says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has prepared in advance the work that he has for you and I to do, whatever that is. And it's to be done because we love Jesus. Because we love Jesus. Love motivated. So this new lease in life is, first of all, love motivated. Secondly, the new lease in life is to be life encompassing. Life encompassing. Look at our text beginning of verse 18. Jesus says to Peter, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, and when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, while you're young, you're going to be independent. You're going to be able to take care of yourself, freely move about wherever you want to go. But when you're older, Peter, your freedom's going to be taken from you. You will no longer be independent, but you're going to be dependent. You will be detained. You will be imprisoned. Your hands will be stretched out as in shackles. You will be taken places where you do not wish to go. Peter, you're going to suffer for my name. Eventually, another will gird you, literally fasten you. That's the Greek word for fasten you, as you are going to be tied to a cross, and you're going to be crucified for my sake. Peter, this is how you will glorify me, even in your death. Peter, the plan I have for your life not only includes the work that I've given you to do in shepherding God's flock, but also the time and manner by which you will die. And so this new lease on life terminates at death. It encompasses all of life, including our death. Now, Peter dies just as Jesus said. From extra-biblical sources, we know that Peter later in life was imprisoned in the maritime prison, the infamous, horrible dungeon and torture chambers located in Rome. Peter survived for 9 months. He was chained to a column, unable to lie down. He stood for 9 months, but his spirit was unchained. Reliable sources revealed that in spite of the suffering he was experiencing, he kept proclaiming the glory of God through his son, Jesus Christ. And through Peter's witness, his jailer became a Christian, and 47 others in the dungeon. But under the madman Nero, Peter and his wife would meet their death. Peter watched as his wife was led out first to be crucified. Sources said that as she passed him, he called out her by name, encouraging her to remember the Lord. And then when it was his turn, it's reported that he said this. He said, "Since my Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven upon the earth, was raised upon the cross upright, and he had deigned to call to heaven me, who am of the earth, my cross ought to be fixed head down most, so as to direct my feet towards heaven. For I am not worthy to be crucified like my Lord." Peter, in his death, glorified the Father. Now, unless the Lord returns for his church within our lifetime and all of us are taken to be with him, all of us will one day die. None of us here is a guarantee of a tomorrow or even an afternoon. But in this life-encompassing plan of Jesus, he knows not only the day of our birth, but the day and the manner of our death and every day in between. And it's his will that we should live or die in such a way as to glorify him. Paul says it best in Philippians 1:20. He says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, know now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Paul says here, "I want to live right up to the end for Jesus Christ. Whether I live or die, I want Christ to be exalted in me. I want to live to glorify God all of my life. And when I die, I want to die in a way that Christ will be exalted." Our motivation is to be love. Our attitude is to be like that Jesus might be exalted in us, whether by life or by death. All of life live for the glory of God. Now, based on what Peter knows about God's plan for his future, Jesus issues a very simple command, and that is, follow me. Follow me. That's how Peter will realize all that Christ has planned for his life, to follow him. While he has the general outline of what's going to happen and what he is to do, it's fleshed out by daily obedience to the Lord, following Jesus one step at a time. But before he signs the new lease, he has a concern. Look at what our text says, verse 20. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper. And he said, 'Lord, who is the one who's betraying you? Who's the one betraying you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man? Lord, what about John? Lord, what's your plan for John's life? Is John going to suffer too? Is crucifixion in John's future? Do you have the same work for John to do? What about John?'" We're always concerned about the other person, aren't we? What about Harry? What about Joe? What about Mary? Now look how Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." In other words, Jesus says politely, "Peter, what I have planned for John is none of your business. It's none of your business. If I want him to live until I come back again, that's my business, not yours. Your business is to follow me. Out of love for me, out of a desire to exalt me, obey my commands, fulfill my plan for your life. Don't worry about the other guy. Just worry about yourself." See, our new lease of life, I call it loan specific. That is, it's a specific plan that is for me and for you alone. The plan Jesus has for me is different from the one that he has for you. Jesus Christ may choose to use you greatly in his kingdom. He may choose to bless you abundantly, giving you a wide girth of ministry, or he may choose to use you sparingly in small ways and behind the scenes way. He has chosen to use and gifted me as a pastor teacher. He's given different gifts to you and has led you in a different life's work. But while his specific plan for your life is different than mine, the bottom line is the same for all of us, isn't it? And that is, follow me. Follow me. Wherever God leads, follow. Go. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, do it. Follow him. Obey him. Do his will for your life. Be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. Last Saturday, as I was eating lunch downstairs with my two grandsons, at our Easter egg hunt, Frank was sitting next to them. And he asked my two grandsons whether they were going to follow in their pop-pop shoes and become a pastor when they grow up. I was interested to hear what they would have to say, you know. Both replied that rather than following in my footprints, they want to follow either their papa, their grandpa on the other side, who happens to be a very brilliant, world-renowned electrical engineer who actually developed the technology that we use for fiber optic communication. So he's well-known in the electrical engineering field. Or they were going to follow their dad, who is a medical doctor. Neither of them could see themselves as being a pastor. I thought about that this week. I thought, first of all, they're young. They're only 8 and 6. They still got a long life ahead of them. When I was their age, I wanted to be an astronaut. I wanted to be an airline pilot. I wanted to be a farmer. I wanted to be a cowboy. I had all kinds of things I wanted to be. I had no idea what I'd eventually do in life. And neither do they at this time. I also thought that, you know, my prayer for my grandchildren has been since they were born. First of all, they would grow up to know the Lord. They would grow up to love and serve the Lord, and that God would use them in some way to reach their generation with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may become electrical engineers. They may become medical doctors. Or perhaps God will call them into some form of full-time Christian service, a pastor, a seminary professor, a seminary president. I could see my grandson doing that. But the bottom line is, I don't want them to follow me. My desire is for them to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus. To follow his individualized plan for their lives. You know, Jesus had previously said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Peter had fled the scene of the crucifixion and denied the Lord 3 times because he was trying to save his life, save his neck. Now Christ has revealed to Peter that in his individualized plan that Peter should serve him as a shepherd or pastor of people to feed and care for his sheep and eventually die for him, and invites Peter to submit and to accept his plan, to follow me. This would be Peter's new lease on life. And my friends, the resurrected Christ wants to give you and I a new lease on life. Perhaps you feel like you've blown it. You've made some mess of your life. You've gotten so far off track spiritually that you feel there's no way back. You've disappointed God too many times. Or perhaps you've felt that God has disappointed you and you've walked away from the Lord. My friend, there's a way back. The first step is to break the old lease on your life. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross to follow. That's the breaking of the old lease. It's humbling ourselves before God, repenting of our sins, acknowledging our guilt before God, accepting the forgiveness that Jesus Christ bought for you at Calvary. It's coming to the end of ourselves and denying ourselves the Christian life. My friend, it's not self-fulfillment. It's self-denying. It's not trying to save your life, but rather to lose your life in order to find true life. It's not adding Jesus to your life, a little religion on the side. It's life-changing, lifelong, love relationship with the resurrected living Christ. Giving up your life, your plans, your ambitions, your goals, so that you can embrace the new life Jesus has for you. Once this old lease on life is broken, you're ready for that new life lease, Jesus' plan, His goals, His ambitions, to follow Jesus, motivated by love, and fulfilling His plan, which encompasses the whole of life, including death, a plan that's specifically tailored for you. So my friends, has the old lease on life been broken? Have you given up your life to embrace the life that Jesus offers to you? Do you love Jesus today? How much do you love Him? What kind of love do you have for Him? Are you willing to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and follow Him? If so, my friends, you will experience a new lease on life.